On Thursday the 14th of October of this past month, the provincial government of British Columbia, under the advice of the chief medical officer, Dr. Henry, ordered all churches to cease in-person worship and move all services online. This is now the third occasion within the last 19 months that our churches have been ordered to close in compliance with COVID-19 restrictions. The first time, when we were ordered to close in March 2020, our church complied and we closed our building to in-person worship services. We did this to err on the side of caution. We didn't know what we were dealing with. We did not know the impact it would have or how many lives would be lost. And although I was wrong at that time as a pastor for being so easily led to go along with the flow, the Lord has dealt with me in mercy since that time. The second time that we were ordered to close in October of 2020, we as a church took a different approach. It is no secret that the eldership held opposing views on whether we should comply with the restrictions and close or whether we should not comply and stay open. Eventually, an agreement was reached among the elders that we would hold group support meetings throughout the lockdown each Lord's Day and Wednesday evening. This comforted those who desired to do their best to keep the law, but also comforted me that the word and sacraments would continue to be administered. On Friday the 15th of October 2021, in light of another government order to close, the elders and myself met to discuss the path that we should take. It was unanimously agreed that we should continue with public worship in obedience to God and in contravention of the public health order. This has put us in a situation of having to disobey those in civil government who we believe that God has ordained to rule over us at this present time. This disobedience and this non-compliance ought to cause us great heaviness of heart. This ought to be a very solemn time for our congregation, a time of earnest prayer that God would change the hearts of our government. We ought to have no joy, we ought to have no gladness that we have to disobey our government. Rather, as Christians, we ought to have the desire and the attitude that we will joyfully submit to them when we can. Therefore, it is a solemn occasion each Lord's Day when we gather to worship God in contravention of the public health order. But the question then that must be answered is this. Why are we doing what we are doing? Why do we believe that we have the right to disobey the government that God has ordained over us at all levels, whether it be our city, whether it be our province, or whether it be our members of parliament? Why do we believe we have the right biblically to disobey? Now, some in society and even in the church have already tried to answer that question for us and for me as well. Some have said generally on social media, others have said personally, that you're not complying with the government orders because you're just a COVID skeptic. You're just a COVID skeptic. I really don't like that label. I prefer the label of COVID rationalist or some sort of sense, COVID sense person or whatever you would call it. But yes, our view of COVID does play some part in our decision to remain open. But it is not the reason why I believe we have the right to disobey our government. Others have said that it is just your conservative political views of liberty and freedom that have skewed your interpretation of Scripture. I pray by the end of this message that you will see that that is not so. Others have said personally about me that it is just youthful rebellion, youthful zeal, not wanting to submit to authority. I pray to God that it is not so. Because if it is, I will be judged very harshly for it. It is a serious thing to disobey government. And those who disobey government wrongfully will face the judgment of God coming upon them. And so why do we believe we have a right to disobey? Why do I believe at this point we should and ought to be disobeying? Well, I want to present to you this morning the subject of God's ordained governments. God's ordained governments. And there's three things, three building blocks that we're going to formulate in your mind this morning that will formulate my argument as to why we should not comply. We're going to consider, first of all, the ordination of governments. Then, secondly, the jurisdiction of governments. And then, thirdly, the limitation of governments. And in many ways, this is just going to come at you all at once. This is going to be like pouring concrete. It's all going to come in at once, and it's going to go everywhere, But I trust by the end of it, you'll have a foundation that is left there as to the biblical doctrine of the governments of God. First thing, notice with me, the ordination of governments. Now notice what I've said and notice how I have entitled that. It is not the ordination of government, it is the ordination of governments, plural. God has ordained four different governments that rule over us in this world. Now a government is a person or a group of people who are delegated authority over other persons or people or an individual. And so God has ordained four spheres of governance that we as Christians must recognize and must submit to. The first government that God has ordained, we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 27, is that of self-governance. That is the first government. There is self-government, where we as individuals have control of our bodies. We have the right to order our lives. We have the freedom under God to go and to work and to take dominion over this world. And in many ways, this is the foundation, this is the starting block of all government. Self-governance is the starting block of all government. Because it is up to us to self-govern ourselves. If we do not govern our own lives, if we do not control our own lives and control our own passions, then this uncontrolled passion, this uncontrolled governance infects every single other area of government that God has ordained over us. You see, man has fallen into sin and man is a slave of sin. And unless the Holy Spirit comes with the regenerating work of God in the heart, there cannot be any exercise of self-government within the life. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And when people turn away from God, it has its repercussions outside of them. It has its influence upon civil government, family government, and upon church government. And that's what we're witnessing right now. Why are we watching and we seeing a government, a civil government, overreaching its authority? Because those people have not submitted to God. Those people have not practiced self-governance within their own heart to restrain themselves and to submit their bodies as living sacrifices unto God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. We studied this the previous week. That God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power, but of love, and of a sound mind. That phrase sound mind speaks about self-control. That restraining of ourselves and our bodies. So we are to govern ourselves. But secondly, God has ordained family government. And we read that portion of scripture this morning in Colossians chapter 3. But look with me again at another corresponding chapter in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Then it goes on to say in chapter 6 verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. God has ordained self-government, but God has also ordained family government as well. The wife submits to her husband. The husband rules the home and exercises his dominion over that home. And they together, the wife and the husband, rule over their children. There is a system of governance in the home. But the third form of governance that God has given to us is that of church government. That of church government. Look at me please in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 5. It says there, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Then if you look with me as well, at Acts chapter 14 and the verse number 23. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And so God has also ordained elders to rule in a local church. Now there's different names in scripture that is used for elders. Sometimes they're called bishops, sometimes they're called overseers, and sometimes they're even called pastors as well. And there is a slight difference between the elders that rule, the elders that have authority over the church, and the elders that teach, such as myself. Some have the responsibility to rule, others have the responsibility, or the extra responsibility, of teaching the congregation the word of God. But nonetheless, these elders and their servants, the deacons, have the authority to rule over the local body of Christians. They have authority over the members who have come to that church and placed themselves under their oversight. And it is godly and it is a Christian attitude to submit yourself to a local church government. God never intended us not to be a membership of a church. God never intended us just to go out and do your own thing. No, God intended people to gather together in a local congregation under the oversight of the elders who would watch for their souls, that then those people in turn could watch their elders and model their lives and their characters after those godly men. There is church government. But the fourth area of government that God has ordained is that of civil government. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse number 13 to 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Then Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. God has established civil government to rule over each individual nation. Now, it's not specific here about what type of nation or what type of governance, we are to submit to or we are to expect. This could be a monarchy, this could be a parliament, this could be a republic, and so on. Whatever it is, whatever is the recognized governmental system of that land, we as Christians are to submit to and recognize that their authority comes from God. Now, in many ways, this is what this all is about. It boils down to this one word, authority. Who possesses authority? We possess authority over our lives, to control our bodies and to work and to take dominion. The father and the mother possess authority within the home. The elders have authority in the church. And the civil magistrate has authority over its locality or over the nation. Now, having laid out these four spheres of government in Scripture, we also need to consider some important points, some principles we can draw from them. First of all, the determination of their authority. These are not man-made institutions. The family is not simply a result of evolution. The family is a God-ordained institution. The individual and the idea of autonomy, the idea of individual liberty, is a God-ordained institution. The church is a divine institution. And the civil government as well is a divine institution. The government is not a secular organization. The government is never to be a secular institution. They are all ordained of God. And each one of them have been determined to be the authority over our lives. Therefore, these authorities are not subject to the changes of culture. They are not subject to the change of time or desire. We will never get to a point in human history where we no longer need civil government. We will no longer get to a point in history where we will no longer need family governance. These are God's ordained authorities to rule over us in time. He has determined their authority. But secondly, the delegation of that authority. Why is it that these institutions, these governments have authority? Why is it that we ought to submit to them? Well, the answer very simply is because Jesus Christ has given them that authority. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He is Lord over every dimension. He is Lord over every kingdom. He is Lord over every person and everything. And he has determined that these institutions would be created and have vested authority. Whose authority? His authority to wield. And so the only reason we submit, it's because we recognize that Christ has given to them authority. Luke chapter 2 verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 to 11, Jesus Christ again is Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 5, again Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is Lord over everything and everyone, and he has given these governments divine authority to rule in their various spheres. Jesus is king over the nations. He is head over the church, he is ruler in the family, and he is Lord over our lives. And we submit to these authorities and governments in the Lord because they are under his authority. John of Salisbury said, "All power, all authority is from the Lord God. The power which the prince has is therefore from God. For the power of God is never lost nor severed from him, but he merely exercises it through a subordinate hand." What is the civil government? It is God's, or it is meant to be, God's subordinate hand. What is the father in the home? He is meant to be God's subordinate hand. What are the elders in the church? They are meant to be God's subordinate hand, ruling and reigning on earth. But secondly, having laid that part of the foundation, all authority in these governments have been ordained by God. Secondly, we must consider the jurisdiction of governments, the jurisdiction of government. God has given power to each of these governments, but he has not given them a blank check. They are not to wield that power in whatever way they want. God has given them that power, but God has also given them purpose. He has given them a delegation of power, but he has also given them a jurisdiction within they are to use that power and wield that power. As I said just there now, God has not given a blank check to these governing authorities. They have power, they have authority, yes, but they have a particular jurisdiction within they are to work and exercise that sphere of authority. Then let's go through that again. Self-government. What is the sphere of our jurisdiction? Well, we have authority over our bodies. We have authority over creation. We have dominion over the animals. We have the choice of our own career and to work and to exercise that labor in this world. And this is where we get the concept of individual rights or individual liberties from. Because we recognize that the individual possesses self-governance. And they have to make certain distinctions or certain decisions, within their jurisdiction for themselves. That is why that throughout this pandemic, whenever the idea of collectivism has been pushed, it ought to be resisted by every Christian. The idea of collectivism, where we all must do something for the common good, is an evil, wicked concept. It is a blasphemy against the government that God has given to each and every single one of us to rule over our bodies and over our lives. When the government comes and says that a man, unless he gets vaccinated, cannot work, what is the government doing? The government is attacking the self-governing authority that God has given to us as individuals. Phrases such as, "We're all in this together." That's not biblical. That's communistic, but it's not biblical. We are not all in this together. If I want to be in that, I will make a personal decision for myself, perhaps even for my family, to involve myself in that. But I'm not simply drawn in just because I'm a member of society. I have self-government, I have self-autonomy, individual rights and liberties given by God in that sphere of authority. But secondly, family government. What is the responsibility of family government? Well, the husband is to rule over the home. He is to be the provider in the home. He is to provide food for his family, clothing for his family, education for his family. And the Bible warns and says that if any provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. A husband who does not provide for his family is just as evil as a civil magistrate who does not administer justice in the land. God has also called him to be the protector of the home. God has also called him to be the prophet in the home. He's to raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He is to be a priest in the home. He is to pray for his family. And he's to bring the word of God and present it to them. The wife then submits to the rule of her husband. And in that sphere of service, she cares for him. She cares for the children. She provides for her household. And together, as co-regent, both husband and wife, they have authority over the children. They hold the rod. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, "He that spares the rod spoils the child." The father and the mother have the authority to physically discipline their children. They hold the rod. They have authority. The children then in that sphere of governance are to obey their parents. Until that time when they would marry someone else and a man would leave his father and mother and join himself unto his wife. The family also collectively has the responsibility to be hospitable, to care for others, to provide welfare for the vulnerable and so on. That's the jurisdiction of family government. That's what the family was created to do. Thirdly, church government. Church government consists of a plurality of teaching and ruling elders. Men who have been examined and proven to possess the gifts and qualifications needed in order to carry out the ministry. And they have been ordained to that position by the laying on of hands by other ministers and elders from other churches. And let me give a word of caution today. A pastor is not a pastor simply because he went to Bible college. A pastor is not a pastor simply because he rented a building and began to preach. A pastor is not a pastor just because he woke up one morning and thought, that's the career I want to pick for myself. A pastor is a pastor because he has been recognized to possess the gifts and qualifications needed in order to fulfill the ministry. And other men, elders and ministers, have evaluated him, have examined him, and proven that he does have these qualifications, and they have laid their hands upon him and invested in him authority to rule over the church. And what authority do elders and pastors have? Well, Matthew chapter 16. Very, very important passage. Matthew chapter 16. It says in Matthew chapter 16, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now what are the keys? And in many ways there's pictures building up in our mind. As we self-govern ourselves, we are made in the image of God. As we rule over the family, the mother and father are given the rod. The church government is given a set of keys, the keys of the kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom are the authority that Jesus has granted to the apostles to open the kingdom and welcome in all who profess faith in Christ, particularly welcoming them to baptism and worship through the word preached and the Lord's Supper, but also to close the kingdom and shut out all those who persist in unrepentant sin, which we call excommunication. That authority was handed down by the apostles to qualified and ordained men called elders. That's the sphere that the elders are to govern in. That's their jurisdiction. We are to welcome people into the church. We're to provide the word and sacraments for them. We're to watch over their lives so they don't stray into sin. And for those that do sin and live in unrepentant sin, we are to put them out of the church. We're to excommunicate them out of the body. We are to open up the gate to the Lord's table, and we are to fence the gate to the Lord's table. That's the sphere of church authority. But then we also have civil government. And the jurisdiction of civil government is laid out very clearly in Romans chapter 13. What has God given our government the task to do? He has given them authority. What are they to use that authority to do? Look with me in just verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The civil government is responsible and has been given the jurisdiction of the ministry of justice. They are to punish the evildoer. They are to protect the innocent. And notice, and don't miss this, this is probably the most crucial thing in this passage. They are a terror to good works, or not a terror to good works, but to evil. Who determines what's good and what's evil? Who determines what is just and what is unjust. Again, the government does not have free range to decide whatever it thinks is good is going to be good in law, and whatever it thinks is not good is going to be prohibited by the law. No. The government itself, as a governing authority, does not have the authority to arbitrarily determine right from wrong. They are bound by God's standard revealed in his law. And that's assumed here in this chapter. Paul assumes that when he writes that. Who determines what's good? God determines what's good. And how has God revealed to us what is good and what is bad? He has revealed it to us in his law. In his Ten Commandments. In those civil laws that were given to national Israel in the Old Testament. God has determined how they are to rule. God has told them the justice that they are to execute. For example, whenever the civil government says, we are no longer going to implement the death penalty. They have no right to do that. They don't get to make up or decide what's an appropriate punishment and what's not an appropriate punishment. God determines what's an appropriate punishment. God determines what is wrong. Whenever they say, perhaps even more applicable, that people who have stolen certain items under a certain monetary value, that those people will not be arrested, those people will not be jailed. Who are they to decide what's right and wrong? Who are they to say that that's not fair? They are bound by the moral law of God, and they are to implement God's law as the law of the land. They don't get to simply make up law or pluck the law out from the air. They implement God's law. John Gill, commenting here on Romans 13, said, especially in verse number 2, where it says, whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. He said, this is not to be understood as if magistrates were above the laws, and had a lawless power to do as they will without opposition. For they are under the law, that's God's law, and liable to the penalty of it. In case of disobedience as others, and when they make their own will a law, or exercise a lawless tyrannical power in defiance of the laws of God and of the land, to the endangering of the lives, liberties, and properties of subjects, they may be resisted. The civil government has been given a task. It is to punish the evildoer. And they are to establish justice within the land according to the revealed standard of right and wrong in God's law. They are bound by that. A government that is working within its God-given jurisdiction and in accordance with the law of God would never lock people up in their homes, would never shut down their businesses, would never prevent them from working and for providing for their families, and would never bar them from free participation in society. A godly government, living and ruling by the law of God, would never do those things. Now, having laid out the jurisdiction, and I trust that as more of the foundation is coming and more of the pieces are piling in, that you're beginning to see the picture of where we're eventually going to go. But having considered and laid out the jurisdiction of each of these governments, it leads us to recognize certain principles about these governments. First of all, these four governments are separate. They are separate one from another. I, as a pastor, have no authority under God to punish you for a civil crime. If you have stolen something from your neighbor, I can't send you to prison. Why? I'm a minister of God. Just like the magistrate's a minister of God. Well, why can't I send you to prison? Because I have my jurisdiction. And it does not involve the punishing of civil crimes. Just like, as well, the magistrate has no authority to come in here. Even though he's the minister of God, even though God has ordained him, he has no authority to come in here and start to preach. He has no authority to come into the church and begin to distribute the sacraments. He has no authority to excommunicate people out of the church and say, you cannot go to worship. The father likewise cannot set up an eldership or church in his home. A father does not have the authority to excommunicate his child out of the church or to bring his child into the church. A father does not have the authority to give the sacraments to his child. He has his jurisdiction. He's limited. And in many ways you see the separation of these powers and these authorities in the pictures that God gives to them. In the things that God gives to them. The father holds the rod in the home to punish as he sees fit. The church holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven to welcome in and to excommunicate as they see fit. The state wields the sword, as it says there in the book of Romans, there in the verse number 4. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He has the state magistrate has the right to execute punishment upon an individual. And the individual, that self-governing authority, possesses the image of God upon them, which leads them to live in knowledge and righteousness and holiness after the image of God. These powers are separate. And that is why, my friend, whenever Dr. Henry says and tells me as a minister, as a pastor, elder over this church, that I cannot assemble my congregation together for worship, I go, I'm sorry, you're outside your jurisdiction. The gathering together of the saints of God for public worship has absolutely nothing to do with you. If I then for a moment, you just flip the script. Could you imagine me standing up as Adrian Hicks, as Premier of Oregon? I know what I would do immediately. All restrictions over. But could you imagine that? They would have the right. Premier of Oregon would have the right to say to me, Andrew, you have no authority to be here. And he would be right. There's a separation of powers. But also these powers, another principle is they're independent. Or they're interdependent. They need one another. I need the civil magistrate. I need a godly government to protect the church. The government needs godly families and godly fathers to raise up a civil society. We need to practice self-control and self-restraint so that all of these other governments are held together and do not simply go unhinged. These governments, yes, they're separate, but they are interdependent. They depend one upon another. And as our government seeks to clamp down and assume the authority of the church, chaos will ensue. As our government seeks to clamp down and assume the authority that the individual has to self-governance, chaos will ensue. Whenever these governments step outside their jurisdiction, whatever government it may be, chaos always follows because they are not doing what God has told them to do. These governments also are separate, interdependent, but they are also equal. Whenever people think about these four governments, they put them, you know, kind of like this. You've got individual government, family government, church government, civil government. And they put them, you know, one on top of the other. That's not the way it is. These jurisdictions do not allow the governments to be on top of one another. These governments are laid out beside one another, on an equal plane, each one with its own jurisdiction. Church government is equal to civil government because they work within their own jurisdictions. Individual government is equal to family government because, again, they work within their jurisdictions. The state cannot just assume authority over the church because it's above the church. No, it's equal to the authority of the church. But lastly, these governments are also needful. We need these governments. And this is my fear. But to those who are pushing back on restrictions and so on, that we get caught up with the wrong type of individual. We get caught up with the type of individual that just wants to stick it to the man. The type of individual that just would rather eradicate government altogether. The type of individual that would prefer something where every one person in that sense would vote in every issue and the chaos that would ensue from that and so on. We need these governments. We need them. With no civil government, there would be anarchy. With no church government, there would be apostasy. With no family government, there would be instability. And with no self-government, there would be degeneracy. I don't want anarchy. I don't want apostasy. I don't want instability, and I do not want degeneracy. And that is why we need these governments. I am not preaching to you today, particularly whenever we discuss our views on COVID and the restrictions and so on. I am not suggesting for one moment that we do away with our civil government. Do not interpret that. I want there to be a civil government. But I want them to work within their jurisdiction that God has given to them. The last one of these principles really forms my final point. The limitation to government. An understanding of how governments are ordained and given power, and how God has given them a specific purpose, those jurisdictions, leads inevitably to the idea that our obedience to each respective government is limited. Now, this isn't an issue for the first three forms of government. Nobody ever gets controversial over the limitation to family government or especially church government or individual government. But over this past 19 months, it has become an issue in relation to civil government. Whenever non-compliance or limited obedience is preached or mentioned, people in opposition have presented Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and other portions of Scripture in opposition. Rarely do they do so with any explanation or with any exegesis. They simply use these chapters of Scripture as some sort of trump card and leave it at that. In doing so, they dangerously imply that we should have unlimited obedience to civil government. I'm not sure if that's intentional, or it's just they don't want to cause any trouble, and it's just so it's easier to comply and get everybody else to comply. But I want to lay out, in many ways, a conversational exchange of why they're wrong. Sometimes arguments that you will hear and how they are to be rebutted, in light of the fact that God has ordained these governments with power, in light of the fact that God has given them a jurisdiction of power to work within, how then do we rebut the arguments of those who say that we are to have unlimited obedience to government? Well, some would say that I know these restrictions are hard and unfair and that they are causing damage. But Romans 13 teaches that we have to submit. How do you respond? Well, let me draw an analogy here from another type of government. And it will help you, I believe, as it has me, understand the limits to civil government. Could you imagine if I, as a pastor, was in my office and a woman who was married to a man came into my office and she began to tell me about her husband, how he beats her and beats her really bad, and how that she's fearing for her life if she goes home. She'll tell me about how hard it is, how unfair it is, how he's causing damage to her. Could you imagine if I turned round to her and said, well, I hear what you're saying. I know it's unfair. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 teaches, wives, submit unto your own husbands. Doesn't that just jar with you? You might not even be able to articulate it right now why that's not right. You just know that's wrong. That's wrong. I would be a terrible person if I did that. What's the right response? Even if she said to me, I know I'm to submit to my husband, what do? I would immediately say, you're not going home until this is sorted. You're not being left alone with that man to hurt you and to beat you in any way. And we're going to get justice for you if you so desire it. That would be the right approach. Now, is that woman disobeying Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22? Of course not. Because what is the limit to her submission? She submits to him in the Lord. And whenever he is violently attacking her, beating her to the injuring of her life, she has the right, because he's breaking the law of God. He's not loving her as Christ loved the church. He's breaking the sixth commandment. He doesn't have the right to hit her, to beat her. She has the right to disobey. And even if he's calling her home and saying, you need to come home, she has the right to say no. Not going to do that. Now apply that into a different sphere of government. The state is being hard and unfair and causing damage to the life, to the liberty, to the property of the individual, destroying their mental health, destroying their physical well-being, destroying their business, denying them the right to work, denying them the freedom of association and of self-government. What's that government doing? The government are breaking the very law that they are bound by. I'm not just talking about our charter and anything like that there. I'm talking about the law of God itself. That moral law that they are bound by. They're breaking the law of God. And in that instance, we have the right to not comply. We have the right to disobey. Argument number two. Well, the only time we can disobey is whenever we are told not to preach the gospel. And the example they give for that is the book of Acts chapter 5. The book of Acts chapter 5. Peter and John went to the temple. They preached. They had healed. The Sanhedrin had heard about it. They were brought in. They were imprisoned. The angel of the Lord came by night and opened the prison doors, brought them forth and commanded them to go and preach again in the temple. The Sanhedrin heard, the high priest heard, that these men who he had taken the previous day were now back preaching again. And notice what he says there in verse number 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, there are those that would say we could only disobey the civil government whenever they forbid the preaching of the gospel. But my question is, why only in the preaching of the gospel? What is it about the preaching of the gospel that makes it okay to disobey the government when they command us not to do it? And the problem, I believe, is they're not going deep enough into what's actually happening here. What was the high priest doing when he forbid them from preaching the law of God, or the word of God and preaching Christ? He himself was breaking God's law. What law was he breaking? He was breaking the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He was putting his idea of God and his message over the message and the authority of Christ. He was breaking the law of God. And in that instance, whenever the high priest broke the law of God, that magistrate broke the law of God, Peter and John rightfully said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." But what else did that high priest do? That high priest also stepped outside his jurisdiction. He had no authority to tell the apostles that they could preach or not preach. The angel of the Lord had already told them, "Go, stand and speak in the temple," in verse number 20. That's what they were told to do by God. That's what God within that jurisdiction as apostles had given them to do. The civil magistrate had no authority to tell them not to preach. Peter and John obeyed God rather than men, because that government broke the law of God and stepped outside their jurisdiction to command something that they had no authority in. And when Bonnie Henry says, "Go online," she is breaking God's law. She is hindering and stopping the preaching of Christ to the saints, and she is well outside her jurisdiction to command us to do so. Argument number three. Why would Paul write these passages in such a manner if our obedience to government was limited? Why would Paul write Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus and so on in such a manner if our obedience to government was limited? The answer is, first of all, they do not teach unlimited obedience. A correct understanding and the correct explanation and exegesis of the passage does not teach unlimited obedience to government. But also as well, and perhaps most importantly, Paul never intended for these texts to be alone in the canon of Scripture. Paul never intended us just to cut out Romans 13 and make that the only thing that we carry around with us. No. Paul intended that these texts of Scripture would be interpreted in light of the Scripture that is around about it. That's hermeneutics 101. Scripture interprets Scripture. And certain parts of Scripture shed lights on other parts of Scripture. And the Bible interprets itself. That's how we understand the Bible. And so whenever we look at Romans 13, And perhaps we look at it and we say, well, does it teach unlimited obedience? We have the right then to go into other areas of Scripture and let the Scripture shine a light in that, as we have done this morning. I believe that whenever a civil government abuses its God-given power and oversteps its God-given purpose in breaking God's law, commanding us to sin, or by attacking another sphere of governance, they can and should be resisted. And that is why we are doing what we are doing. We are not here to stick it to the man. We are not here because we want anarchy. We are not here because we're just of a rebellious spirit. We hate our government and don't want to submit to them at all. No. We are here because we recognize their powers are ordained of God. That's why they have authority. But God has given them a specific jurisdiction, a certain sphere that they are to exercise that authority within. And when they go outside that authority or that jurisdiction to break God's law, to command us to sin, or they step into another sphere of jurisdiction, they can be resisted. We have the right to disobey. Now, people ask, where is the line? This is another question you always get asked. Well, where do you draw the line then in terms of obedience to government? The government over the years has expanded, we could say, and contracted at various times. And sometimes the government gets larger and expands and takes upon itself burdens that it's not meant to take upon itself, just like a health system and so on. Where do we draw the line in terms of obedience? To be honest with you, I don't know. And I don't claim to know how or when to draw the line in every instance. But I know this, that in our situation, the line is well behind us. We are well beyond the point of having to ask that question. I can't tell you how many people I have spoken to this past month that are losing their jobs because of the mandates. And just let me say for visitors in, I'm not saying anything for the vaccine or against the vaccine. As a pastor, if you want to get vaccinated, I will support you. As a pastor, if you don't want to get vaccinated, I will also support you. And whatever decision you, as a self-governing individual, decide to make. But I have spoken to, I can't even remember how many people. Even yesterday, I'm sitting down to prepare, my phone is ringing. People getting in contact from that Tuesday night meeting. I'm losing my job. Losing my job. What do I do? How do I do this? This week as well, I was also speaking with an individual very close to this church. This individual has struggled with cancer for many years. He now has developed a severe sickness, and he has to go in for a very urgent operation. The doctor told him that they were sneaking him into the hospital within the next week to get the surgery done. That was his words. Sneaking him into the hospital to get the surgery done. Because although this surgery, if he doesn't get it, it will eventually kill him and lead to great misery and suffering. Due to the COVID restriction, they really should not be doing the surgery. The line is far behind us. The question over whether these mandates and these restrictions are helping has already been answered by anybody who would care to listen to the suffering of those individuals who are hurting right now. In conclusion, I'll be the first to admit that this message will not cover and has not covered every nuance, every caveat that there could be. This is a massive subject, the doctrine of government. It's massive. But if I could try and just generally remove some objections before I close. First of all, I would say don't compare apples and oranges. There are some that would use instances where Christ was speaking with an individual, where it was discussed about Caesar ruling over and their obedience to Caesar and so on, and how they should react to different people who are being tyrannical over them. I would say don't compare apples to oranges, because living under Caesar is completely different in many ways to how we are living right now under Parliament. We live now in a wonderful system where the law is king. We are not ruled by men. We are not ruled by men. We are a nation that is ruled by law. The law is king over this land. 1215. That's what the battle there was about. Magna Carta was signed. What did it do? The Magna Carta recognized that the king was subject to the laws of the land. That he did not have a blank check. That he was limited in his sphere of jurisdiction. That he was limited to the law of God. And we are now, having established this great nation and this great civilization upon that principle, that we are ruled by the law and not by the whims of tyrants. When people discuss render to Caesar, and we've already preached upon that, or going the extra mile, we must understand that this is a different type of governance. And perhaps this message would be different if it was preached in a different nation. Intentions, secondly, I would say intentions don't matter. Delegation and jurisdiction does. People say, but our government have the best intentions for us. They're doing this with the best intentions. And you know what? I don't know their intentions. I can't examine the heart. I don't know what intentions they have. But I know this, their intentions don't matter one bit. The only thing that matters is the delegation of power that they have and the jurisdiction that God has given to them to work within. Thirdly, if it is within the church's jurisdiction to control worship, why would you not close public worship during a pandemic? I believe it is my right as an elder, as a pastor, and the right of the session of this church to decide whether we come together for worship or not. And I have thought of several ways to answer this. How would I go about this? How would I present my view upon the pandemic? And I reached the conclusion that the best way to do that is simply to read the government statistics. And that's all I'm going to do. In British Columbia, and these are the statistics for British Columbia, those who have tested positive for COVID, those who have died for COVID, the survival rate is 99.97%. The death rate, 0.03%. The number of deaths of people over this past time from March 2020 until August the 23rd, 2021, has been 1,785. Deaths by age, 0 by 19, 2. 20 to 39, 18. 40 to 59, 100. 60 to 69, 176. 70 to 79, 377. Over 80, 1,105. The median age of death with COVID is 84. The average provincial life expectancy is 82. When I read those statistics, I rationally cannot conclude that we are in the midst of a pandemic. And I see no reason to cease the public worship of God. Because as I open up the doors, and as the officers of this church are welcoming people into worship, self-governing individuals who bear their own responsibility and who assume their own risk are saying, we want to come to worship. And my friend, that is why we will not close the doors of this church. Others would then say, well, if you do not believe it is a pandemic, do you not feel any sympathy for those in our healthcare service who are being overwhelmed? In March 2020, I may have agreed with that. Even though I do not support socialized healthcare in any way. But I could have understood that for the sake of the well-being of society, that we would put in certain limitations upon ourselves to limit the spread of whatever it was. But I have no sympathy anymore after having spoke to dozens of nurses who are being fired for not taking a health mandate. I am not morally bound to support any socialized healthcare system, especially not when they are firing nurses for not receiving a medical procedure. This is why we are doing what we are doing. And may God give us the grace to see it through.